The text for the sermon this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 to 29. These are the words of God. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and fell against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall." Now it happened when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it binds and holds your church together through the ages and through generations. We ask, Father, that in the preaching of this word, you would give us faith to believe it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So, thank you, Keith and Ted, for having me. Thank you, Justin, Pastor Justin, for inviting me to minister the word of God to you today. I asked your pastor what he would like me to preach on, and he gave me this directive: preach on generational faithfulness. And that was it. So I hope this scratches the itch. My goal this morning is to teach on generational covenantal faithfulness. And that happens when the next generation knows where the current generation stands. The next generation of covenantal faithfulness is established when the current generation is established and knows where it stands. And you have to know who you are, you have to know how you got there, and you have to know where you're going. How do we set up the next generation for success, and what does that success look like? What should we be looking for in generational faithfulness? I don't have all of the answers, but I think I have some of them. And what kind of success do we want? How do you know that the next generation has grasped the love of the covenant? Now, to think generationally, covenantally, long term, we must have a foundation. We must be able to stand on something that never moves. One of the inevitable truths of the current generation is that we, you and I, are all going to end up in the grave. We cannot establish the blessings of the future generation on ourselves. We cannot establish them on a family patriarch, not on an institutional legacy. We cannot establish the covenant blessings to the next generation, even upon the CREC, as a foundation. To bless the next generation and to hand them the blessings of the covenant of the Lord is to make sure that the generation following us has something to stand on, something that will not get washed away in any storm that rises in our time of history. As we read in Matthew 7, we must establish our foundation on the rock, and Jesus and his word. They are the foundation upon which we must build. He is, after all, the cornerstone of the house of God, and you all are built upon him as living stones. But this immediately causes some problems in the world. We still live, I don't know if you've noticed, we still live in a fallen Adamic world. What we're called to do in a world like this is to live like Christ. And when we do, especially in a time of history like ours, problems abound. Tension and difficulty arises. Things get hard, even in our own families. But we are Christians, and one thing we need to understand about being Christians is that problems are not bad. Problems are opportunities. Problems come from our Father in heaven to show us his goodness and to give us an opportunity to exercise our faithful loyalty. Problems are not bad. We are Christians. Our culture, for the last generation or two, has been a culture that is results-oriented, immediate results-oriented. If something breaks, it's more cost-effective to buy a new one than to take the time to repair it. And sometimes the smallest part of a machine is harder to find and more expensive to get than simply buying a new one, whether it's a dishwasher, a washing machine, or a refrigerator. There's a reason why we say, well, they just don't make them like they used to. We're a very immediate, results-oriented culture. We're always after the immediate. We want our efforts paid out immediately. We want weekly paychecks, and if at all possible, direct deposited, please. No one handwrites letters anymore unless they do it out of some nostalgic purpose. Now you write an email, and it arrives in someone's digital inbox, no matter where they are in all the world. You don't have to wait months for the postman to arrive. Or better yet, even an instant text. You can send someone, you can send our brothers and sisters in Ukraine a smiley face right now. Instant, immediate. Instead of taking 3 months to travel across the nation in a horse and wagon to see a family member, you can video call grandma and grandpa anytime you want, no matter the geographic distance. And many of these technologies are a great gift of the Lord, and we should praise Him and thank Him for them. But to fall prey to the immediate results, being oriented toward immediate results, is something we ought to avoid. The church in the last generation has fallen prey to this. We start new church programs and wonder why the numbers have not gone up. I mean, it's been a month after all. Where is everybody? We got a new website and changed our church name. Where's all the traffic? The church was suckered into the immediate results movement in the last generation. The seeker-sensitive churches shot up all over the place. The pastor became a CEO, setting up a business model and selling a product to the locals. People came for the entertainment and the wow factor. I remember visiting one of these large 1,000-member churches, seeker mega churches, and they had a Starbucks in the building right next to the escalator that you could take to one of three balconies. Of course, when the polish wears off and the glitter does not shine anymore, the people went home and they never came back. Low numbers, the last generation thought, in the church could be remedied by compromising. Compromising on reverent worship or by fudging the requirements of officers. Instead of singing the psalms, they brought in the fog machine and the lights. Instead of beautiful accompaniment of instruments to glorify the voices of the people, who are the true instruments of worship, they brought in the praise band to stun the spectators. Instead of keeping to the qualifications of men for the pastor and elder and deacon, they formed leadership teams. You know how you can get away from office holders. Call it a leadership team. Fill it with businessmen who know how to make money and sell things. Let any woman lead if she feels called to it. What happened to the church in the last generation in America is that we began to compromise for the sake of immediate results. And a generation of churchgoers has walked away. What generational faithfulness needs is the kind of vision that does not compromise for the immediate shot in the arm, but holds fast to their principles and lets God deal with the results. To be covenantal and generationally faithful, you must be principle-oriented rather than results-oriented. God says to sing the psalms, so sing them. That's the principle. Let God worry about the results. God says officers in the church must be qualified men. That's the principle. So stick with it and let God worry about the results. To give a blessing to the next generation, you must be the sort of generation that stands on the rock, which means obeying God's word. Not just hearing it, as Jesus says here in Matthew 7, but following it out. No matter how difficult the storm seems, we are to be principle-oriented, not results-oriented, because we live by faith, not by sight. That's the principle of generational faithfulness. Do what God says. And some of us have been in churches long enough to hear the phrase, but we've never done it that way. Well, so what? do what God says. Multi-generational covenantal thinking is principle-oriented, not results-oriented. We realize that we are part of the yeast in the lump of dough, and it's not your job to immediately leaven the whole lump. Principled faithfulness is how you build for the next generation, and immediate results are not the goal. They may be there, of course, and praise the Lord, but we also need to be the kind of people that understand that covenantal blessings may come to your grandchildren, not to you. Jesus tells us quite plainly that those who hear his word and do them are those who build their house on the rock, and that house will endure the storm. Another way to phrase this would be to say that the storm will break before the house of God. Do you have that kind of foundation? Whatever storm arises in our period of history, can the foundation upon which you are building weather it? Will the storm out there break before Christ Church Branch Cove? To maintain generational faithfulness, we must have something that will not move underneath us like shifting sand. What is something that moves like shifting sand? What are we allured by when we think about generational faithfulness? You know, a foundation for generational faithfulness that is established, for example, on family values is foolishness. It's shifting sand. Family values change and shift over time necessarily. If the family values never shift from generation to generation, then your family's not maturing. You're stuck and you're frozen, not growing in holiness to the Lord. Now, no matter how romantic the family life of the little house on the prairie may seem to you, we cannot go back to that. We cannot get back to that kind of thing. Setting up your family on Pa's rugged resourcefulness will only collapse your house. None of us can keep up with Pa anyway. Another example would be establishing generational faithfulness on the moral majority or on political conservatism. Both are likewise foolish. Sand. Policies and opinion constantly change. In the long run, if they're not founded upon the rock, they'll end up godless. Establishing your foundation for generational faithfulness as a citizen of the United States of America, or more locally, a citizen of Alabama, is likewise shifting sand. The divisible United States has shed more innocent blood than any nation under heaven. And no one can guarantee what Alabama's government will look like in the next 10, 20, or 30 years. It all shifts. It's all sand. It would not be wise to place all your chips on these kinds of things. So the foundation of covenant community that will bless the next generation is Jesus and his word, no matter the cost. The place to lay your foundation is on Christ. It sounds simple, and it sounds cliche, and for a reason, but it's true. It sounds simple, but how easily we are led astray. Jesus says it's not just hearing him that lays this foundation, but hearing him and doing what he says to do. Matthew 7 says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." It's not everyone who hears them and gives a head nod toward him. Everyone who hears him and does them. The foundation established on obedience to Jesus is the foundation that will last. And building your church or your family or any other foundation, on any other foundation, is building on sand. If what you're doing here and what you're doing in your home is not founded upon obedience to his word, you will break apart and you will disintegrate. It does not matter how beautiful a building you have or how nice your family seems if the foundation is rotten. Since Jesus is the cornerstone, what are some of the foundation stones that must be laid to build something that can endure to the next generation? Well, Pastor Justin's been preaching through covenant faithfulness in the family and the household, and I'm sure he's given you many things that are true and good and right. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit and respect to your husbands. Children, obey your parents because this is right. Build up a covenantal identity. Work at your vocation unto the Lord. Amen and amen. You've heard that all. And it is right, of course. But what I'd like to do now is to offer three foundational stones as the body, as the church, that will aid you in establishing generational faithfulness. And maybe these three stones, you're already doing them. And if so, then let this sermon be an amen and keep moving. But if you're not, it's time to start. These three stones for generational faithfulness, for the covenant blessings to be upon our children and grandchildren, these three stones are reverent worship, giving, and courage. First is reverent worship. Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, that the Father desires faithful worshipers, those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit does not mean that it feels good in your heart. In spirit means in the realm of the Holy Spirit, to be located one with another in the Spirit of God. You know, when John says that he is caught up by the Spirit into heaven, that means that the Holy Spirit of God is the one who brought him there. By means of the Spirit of God, John saw heaven. You're to worship as the gathered body of Jesus Christ on earth in the union of the Holy Spirit of God. To worship Him with the Spirit as your unifier. This means there can be no compromise, of course, in worship. You're not setting up the Lord's Day service for a potential outsider. You're not setting up the worship of the Lord for the potential unconverted man walking through your door. May they come. Lord, bring them. But you're setting up worship to honor the Lord your God and Father, and to minister the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the people whom Jesus the Son bought with His blood. If an unbeliever walks into your church on Sunday morning, he ought to recognize that what is going on here is not something he can find anywhere else in all the world. It's not a commercial. It's not an infomercial. It's nothing being sold. But it's a place where the people of God gather before the one who is holy, holy, holy. You don't worship God in the Holy Spirit and in truth at a rock concert. You don't worship Him in the Spirit and in truth at home on your laptop, streaming a talking head on Sunday morning. Daily family worship is important, absolutely, but it is not the same as worshiping God in spirit and in truth here among the saints. Here among the saints, you are gathered with all the people of God across the world, with the saints triumphant in heaven. It may be hard to swallow, especially in our CREC circles. We are, and rightly so, very family-oriented. We love families. Praise God. But God loves the church more than He loves your family. If you do not hate father and mother and follow Jesus, you're not worthy to be His disciple. God loves the church more than He loves our families. Because we worship God and the Holy Spirit and in truth when the sons of Abraham gather together. You all are the inheritors of the world. The foundation of the city of God on earth is indeed her worship. This is what man was created for, and it is the greatest gift that you can give to the next generation of covenant members. What do you want the next generation of covenant members to have? Reverent biblical worship. Worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth is more valuable than a gift of property. Worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth is more valuable than a building. It's more valuable than a bank account. It's more valuable than a monetary inheritance. The goodness of the gift of worship for the next generation is, of course, that they can take it anywhere in all the world. The liturgy performed here, the reading of God's word, the confession of sin, the singing of psalms, the praying together, that sort of liturgy can be performed anywhere in the world. Biblically guided liturgy can be taken to any place. Teaching our children how to worship God according to His word can be done in a lighted cathedral, or a dark prison. You can sing psalms with Paul and Silas in the jail, or you can sing psalms in the cathedrals of Europe. There's nothing more central to what we do as Christians than what we do on the Lord's Day. This hour and a half is the central defining moment of all of our lives. And we have to believe that. We live by faith, not by sight. When we gather with our baptized family and we kneel for confession of sin and receive the words of life and come to the table of peace, when the kingdom is conferred and confirmed upon you, you are given your purpose and identity. You are Christians. Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple, the place of worship, the house of God. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and you all are living stones built on him. You form the living temple of the Holy Spirit of God on earth. What can compare to that? This does not take place anywhere else except in the gathered assembly of the saints. But worship can be hard, because we want and because we've been lured by immediate results. We want the booming congregational numbers, and we're tired of people walking out the doors after visiting once. I've been at my congregation for 8 years, and I think I've had more visitors walk out during my sermons than visitors stay. And we want immediate results. Maybe we should stop singing the psalms. Is that what's turning people away? Maybe we should stop confessing sins. Maybe we should make worship easier for people. Maybe we should do that Hillsong thing, right? That church is growing over there with it. You see, we want the cathedral now. We want immediate results. But remember, things like cathedrals are built over generations. The men who start cathedrals, the men who lay the foundations and begin the building project, are not the ones who see it finished. The beauty and the grandeur of the cathedrals of ancient Christendom that changed cities and countries that surrounded them did not happen with a compromise of reverent worship, but they were founded upon the principles of reverent worship. You don't get the cathedrals of Europe with praise bands. When we look to the Reformation or the time of the Puritans, and we look longingly on those days, the influence and the power they had over culture, we look longingly on them and we realize that the romance of the Reformation and of our Puritan forefathers is indeed founded upon God's people worshiping him faithfully for generations. We all want a cathedral towering over our towns. But having the kind of mind that thinks generationally, we have to understand that we, this generation, we may be part of the generation that's simply building the retaining wall. It may be your great-grandchildren who finish it. Where this congregation ends up in the end is not your concern. You need to lay the bricks now. You need to form the stones of the cathedral wall in front of you, so that those who came after you have something to build upon. There are no shortcuts in generational thinking. It's hard work. It's death by living. The second stone is that of giving. We're told in the Gospels, of course, to not be like the Pharisees, focused on what they can get and what they can keep from the people. The Pharisees are the ones who cover up their greed with their piety. Another temptation of the current generation is to take and to hoard and to lay up. But Christians are to live contrary to the world. If God has given you a gift, your purpose with that gift is to see how much of it you can give away. That's why God gives to us. You know, in the Gospels, the Pharisees are the ones who have no influence over the Roman Empire. They capitulate. They bow the knee to Caesar. They have no sway over the local Roman soldiers at all. But when Jesus comes on the scene and Jesus gives, he gives to everyone who asks of him. He gives and he gives and he gives. He gives so much that he's so tired he falls asleep in a boat on a storm. He gives. And there's a Roman centurion, a man who is in charge of 100 legionaries who hears of what Jesus is doing, and he comes to Jesus and he calls him Lord. Jesus gives to those who ask of him. And there is a Roman soldier at the foot of the cross who is the first one to confess the truth that Jesus truly is the Son of God. When Jesus gives his life, the first convert is a Roman soldier. We have all these pictures of Jesus' life, of what the power of giving can do. How giving can change people, how giving can form a generation. It's Pilate, after all, who is terrified of Jesus and tries to set him free. Pilate three times says there is no guilt in him. Jesus gave and gave and gave, and he gave all the way to the cross. And by doing so, he prefigured what his body would do, the church, what the church would do within the Roman Empire itself in the next generations. Eventually, through the church giving, principled, give. Give of yourselves, give of your time, give of your finances, give. Take in abandoned babies and care for them. Form communities of refuge in the Roman Empire. Pay off the debts of slaves. Forgive sins, clothe the poor, give rest and hope to the desperate. Eventually, it took 300 years, but they did it. Rome became a Christian empire through a persecuted and giving church. That's bad PR. That's bad public relations, isn't it? How are you going to sell anything when you give everything away? When in persecution, your backs are being opened with a rod. Give. It might take 300 years, but this land could be ours again. Give. The Pharisees, who made the house of God the cover for all of their greed, a den of robbers, a safety for thieves. Where'd you go in Jerusalem when you devoured a widow's home? When you took her inheritance and finances? Where'd you go to cover up your greed? To the house of God. They had no influence over the next generation. They were wiped from history. They lasted precisely one generation before God removed them. If we act like God, if we act like Jesus and give, then we will have a foundation for the next generation. You see, you must hear Jesus and obey Jesus. And the word tells us that, that it is better to give than to receive. Now, you have many children in this congregation. Ask them if it's better to give than to receive. Train them to live by faith, not by sight. Our influence is to believe that it's better to receive than to give. But Jesus says otherwise. Have you ever thought about it this way, that giving is the right thing to do, and doing what is right is thinking against the world? Giving is warfare. Giving tears down principalities and powers and every lofty ideal set against us. If you want to go to war against this morally bankrupt nation, then give. It is the hospitable who will inherit the earth. Hospitality is a weapon of war. The world has this mentality. If I want to think multi-generationally, if we are living in the world separated from Christ, and you want the next generation to carry on, you have to stockpile as much stuff as I can. Maybe it's just Montana. You know, get your bunker, get your food and your ammo and your fuel, and batten the hatches and just stay. Maybe that's just our culture up there. It's more like the wealthy man in Luke 12 who fills his barns and satisfies his own soul, only to have the Lord strike him down that very night. Covenant generational thinking says, yeah, you do have to stockpile as much as you can. Absolutely right. You got to put money in the bank. You have to invest. But we agree that it is with people. Right, what's more valuable, to bring a meal to a family who needs it, or an extra 5 gallons of gas for the end. You need to make deposits in the bank of relational capital. Relational capital is more valuable than monetary gain. Loving your neighbor is more important than a box of ammo. Loving one another rightly will pay out more dividends than a secure financial portfolio. Just think, when the federal government freezes your bank account for being a Christian, it does not matter how much money is in there. But when you need to feed your family, it matters that you have a community to help you. If all we think about is what we can get, we will not actually have anything to give. When the next generation comes, they ought to be a generation ingrained with giving. Ecclesiastes tells us that if we cast our bread on many waters, it will return to us in abundance. God will return what you give abundantly. And remember, it's principled thinking, not results thinking. You might be spending your life, you might be wearing yourself out, you might be giving and giving and giving, wondering to yourself about the money or the time or the energy. Where will all these resources come from? What will the outcome be if we keep giving? Only over time will you see the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Sometimes much, much later. You think about it in the same way you think about parenting. You spend nearly 2 decades cultivating your children, and let's be honest, cultivating your children means dying to yourself. Cultivating your children is just the flowery word for it. But being a parent for 2 decades means daily dying. You die daily in the hopes that your children will bear fruit in the future. Remember, Psalm 128 calls our covenant children olive shoots around our tables. Did you know that it takes up to 40 years for olive trees to bear fruit? Every Israelite would have known that. You tend and you give and you water and you labor and years go by, and the results of growth are imperceptible at first. But in a few generations, you may have an olive orchard bearing fruit. You may be well on your way to establishing a cathedral. What is it that I mean by give and give and give again? Well, certainly keep tithing in faithful obedience to God. Hear His word and keep it. Seek His righteousness and His kingdom. And part of that obedience is indeed tithing. If you're not tithing, repent and start today. Of course, give to those who need help financially. Bear one another's burdens. All of that. If you're doing it, keep doing it. But one indispensable thing you can do is to give yourself. Right? Paul says in his epistles, one another. Forgive one another, love one another, serve one another, honor one another, teach one another. You know, Paul never says, forgive yourself, love yourself, serve yourself, honor yourself. The Christian life is outward focused. If you're going to have results-oriented thinking, remember, it's out there. It's always thinking outside of yourself. And to one another, you have to be among one another. When I say that one of the foundational stones of generational faithfulness is giving, I truly mean be hospitable. Older, serve the younger. Younger, serve the older. Talk to one another on purpose. When was the last time you had a member family of this congregation in your home for a meal? Well, you might say, Pastor Jonah, we would, but no one ever invites us over to their house, so we don't invite anyone over to our house. But I do believe that is an attitude opposite of what Jesus says. You're to treat others the way you want to be treated. You want others to invite you over for their home? Into their home for dinner, show them how. Give. Put the families of the church on a piece of paper. Write down when you're having them over. One a week, one a month. Show your children what it is like to share the gifts of God with others. It ought to be a common occurrence in your household to have your children look up at you and say, "Who's coming over tonight?" To have hospitality to be one of your weapons of warfare. Give it to the next generation. Another way to give is to give your time to one another. Giving your time to the next generation is very powerful. I'm a pastor in the CREC. I'm leading a congregation in Helena, Montana. I'm married and have 4 kids. And I'm living my life as faithfully as I can as a husband, a father, and a pastor, because your pastor took me out to coffee one day. It was as simple as that. He invested time in me to guide me, to share wisdom with me. Yes, in love, he showed me my sins and faults. And without your pastor in my life, I would not be the man that I am. Invest time in one another. Give and give and give again, trusting God in his good timing to bring about his results. You be principled. If you plan to give to the next generation, if you plan to give until it hurts, then you will have a foundation to stand on when the waters come rushing in. It may feel like dying, because in a way it is dying, but it is good and right. It's easier in our culture to not even take. It's easier to not do anything at all. But it's Christ-like to give. It's Christ-like to give until it hurts, and to give when it hurts, to give a little more. Because we're Christians. After all, Jesus died. Remember, Jesus died after he proclaimed, "It is finished." It is finished. He paid for your sins on the cross in his declaration of his shed blood. It is finished. And then he gave again. And he went down into Hades to conquer it for you. Give and give again. Which leads me to my last foundation stone for you this morning. Worship well, give generously, and be courageous. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 9 says this: "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of Yahweh of hosts was laid." When the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid, let your hands be strong, so that the temple might be built. Zechariah calls for godly people to have strong hands when laying the foundation stones of the temple of God. Do not faint. Do not grow weary in doing good, as Paul says in Galatians 6. Yes, Zechariah is, of course, referring to the days of Solomon and of Nehemiah when the temple was rebuilt. But remember, all of Scripture finds its purpose in Christ Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone of the temple, of which you are the living stones. And all those little stones, all those living, glorious little stones surrounding you, are the stones being built into the house of God. Be strong. Don't grow weary. Don't faint. Your call is to work hard and to keep your hands strong as you labor. And let the results of your faithful labor be in the hands of God. And this means you need to be courageous enough to obey Jesus Christ, knowing that the results of your faithful cross-carrying might only be paid out in your grandchildren's lives. Can you carry a cross today knowing that the fruits of it will come 40 years from now? That takes courage. That takes faith. You know, the number one command in the Bible, you know, an imperative, you know, clean your room. That's an imperative, it's a command. And it has a goal in mind while giving it. The number one imperative, the most repeated and often given command in the Bible is this: do not fear. Do not fear. There are Sanballats out in the world trying to undo everything you're trying to build. There are Pharaohs out there trying to take our children. There are Herods out there who seem like they're on our side until they betray us. There are Pilates out there who will not defend the innocent. There are wicked men all throughout the offices of the land. But do not let your hands grow weak. Courage leads to action. Gideon cut down the statue of Baal in his own father's house in the face of opposition. And he called all the men to follow him against the Midianites. And they did. It takes courage to act and to faithfully imagine. What if I cut down the statue of Baal and called the men of my house to follow me? It takes courage to start a homeschool co-op. It takes courage to start a business. It takes courage to give enough money to the church to support your men. It takes courage to speak against sin. It takes courage to write a column for the local newspaper. It takes courage to stand outside of Planned Parenthood and offer help to mothers and to try to save babies. It's the easiest thing in all the world to grumble and complain about what all the God-haters are up to. But it takes courage to offer them an alternative that is true and good and beautiful. It takes courage to know that over there, there's a dragon who lives, and to run toward it. It takes courage. God promised the church that the world would be filled with the knowledge of Him as the waters cover the seas. But you know what's out there in those seas? Sea monsters. It takes courage to bring the name of Jesus against the dark. Courage to do what Jesus says when all the world is saying something else. But Jesus will be known and He will be obeyed everywhere. Can you imagine it? And are you brave enough to partake in it? Over there, Pastor Jonah, over there is death. You know, if we go over there will be risks. Don't you know that all those who love God hate death? I know it. But don't we also believe that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church? What are we afraid of? What limits the church today if death has been defeated? If we sing louder or if we pray louder, they'll hear us. And we don't want them to hear us. That'll bring heat on ourselves. And Daniel in the royal palace of Babylon kicks his window open and prays out loud 3 times a day for all to hear. Courage. What is Nebuchadnezzar? What is Babylon compared to Almighty God? When people cry out in a terrified voice, "Ah, monsters!" Every Christian worth his salt should stand up and answer, "Where?" Because we know that even there, Jesus can conquer. Be courageous. Have imagination about what Jesus can do. Show your children what it means to be brave. The 3 foundation stones for you to lay for the building up of the next generation: worship and give and have courage. Work hard on these foundation stones and strengthen your hands for the task. Have the imagination to think about what your great-grandkids can do with these things. Will they be the ones to chop down the sacred oak trees of Thor, like Boniface? Will they be the ministers and elders standing in the church door, staring down tyrants, protecting the innocent? Will they be the ones to sign their name on a national covenant under the name of Jesus? You see, the foundation we lay now will determine what the next generation is capable of doing. You work hard at a little homeschool cooperative, and the next generation could build that into a private school. You work hard at teaching kids music, and the next generation will build a music conservatory for the praise of Jesus' name. Work hard at equipping the men of your church with all the needs to succeed in work. Build a literature ministry for the next generation. Work hard at giving. Give your talents. Don't bury them in the ground. You can't take it with you anyway, so give it to them, so that they can take it and return double or 5 or 10 times upon it. To hear Jesus and to obey Him is to take up your cross and follow Him. And we shouldn't be afraid to do it. We shouldn't be afraid to carry a cross. We know where cross carrying gets us, don't we? Cross carrying always defeats enemies. Cross-carrying always defeats enemies. Cross-carrying always gives life to others. give that to the next generation. Jesus' cross paid the debt of our sins. He overcame death. He overcame the devil, destroying his works. And he overcame a fallen world. And he gave life and light to men. What can we overcome when we carry our crosses? Our God is the Lord Jesus Christ, so be willing to die for your children, for your children's children. Be willing to die for those yet born. Be willing to die for one another in this place, who are bound together by the Spirit of God. Spend your life now joyfully for the sake of their future building projects. Be more like Jesus, your cornerstone, and joyfully lay down your life for the next generation. Show your children and grandchildren what it looks like to follow Jesus now, no matter what the cost is. And you will establish generational covenantal faithfulness that shapes the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for its gift to us this morning, and we ask by the presence and by the abiding presence of your Holy Spirit among us, you would enable us and encourage us to follow Jesus' word no matter where he takes us. Help us not be afraid of the dragons or of the dark or of the monsters who love death, but help us to bring your light and life there as we live our lives sacrificially for you. Help us to carry our crosses and to not be afraid where we will end up, knowing that cross-carrying defeats your enemies and gives life to our neighbors. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand together and sing, "Mighty Lord, Extend Your Kingdom."